Amen. 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 I'm glad that you love to praise his name, because if you were praising me, I wouldn't want to hear you. Turn with me to our scripture text for today. We find it in James, the fourth chapter, verses 4 through 5. James, the fourth chapter, verses 4 through 5. We're reading from the NASB version. And the scripture reads as following. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, the preparation has taken place. I pray, Lord God, that you remove me, that you hide me so that your people will see you, that you mute me, that you silence me so that your people can hear you. Lord, I pray for clarity of thought and that the Holy Spirit convict, for there to be amens and ouches. Prayers of forgiveness and reconciliation, and those cry out, what must I do to be saved? Not my will, but your perfect and divine will be done. Amen. You may be seated. It may come as a surprise to some of you, but when was growing up, I was a couch potato. I watched way too much television. And part of me blames my parents because I was the only child. But I also had to take some responsibility and realize that I was an introvert. And so because talking to myself was not an option, as my father told me one time when I tried to pull the imaginary trick, my imaginary friend trick, he said to me in a loving way that only Deacon Almond Woods could say, he said, shut up, you don't have an imaginary friend. One of the things I find about television programs, whether they're cartoons or series or maybe even movies, is how characters responded to someone else who did something silly or dumb. Or also how a character responded to someone else who caught them doing something they weren't supposed to do. And it's often the case the characters who get caught say phrases that include the word you, followed by some very unflattering character trait. I'm thinking of the TV series Sanford and Son, a series about a junkyard dealer and his son. And the actor Red Fox played the character of Sanford. He was the father. And whenever Fred saw someone do something really dumb or really stupid, he would say, you big dummy. Oh, all right, you all are couch potato cousins out there. Some of you are watching TV along with me. All right. I think about the cartoon series SpongeBob SquarePants. Yes, I know, I'm saying sanctify, filled with the Holy Spirit, but SpongeBob spoke to me. Squidward, the octopus, is one of my favorite characters, and he would frequently respond to SpongeBob's clumsiness by saying, you nincompoop. Now, I didn't know what nincompoop meant. I just knew it was something that you weren't really supposed to tell or describe to other people, but Squidward was a nincompoop. And who can forget my all-time favorite cartoon series, and that is Scooby-Doo. Right? Scooby-Doo. And you probably are familiar with the catchphrase that every criminal who was caught by Scooby-Doo and friends was obligated to say, if it hadn't been for you meddling kids, right? And I would think to myself, how did they know? How did they know it was me? You know, although the content and the delivery of the you statements are humorous, they do address a very serious matter. Because both the identity of the person being addressed, the you, and their personality are undeniable. The person didn't say, "Who me? I'm not a knucklehead. I'm not a big dummy. Who me? I'm not a nincompoop. Who are you? I'm not a meddling kid." But whether they like it or not, the person being addressed, the you, is exactly who the other person says they are. It's not just in television that we see this principle. We also see it in the Bible. There are a number of you statements. In fact, when John the Baptist and Jesus include statements including the word you, they're often followed by very unflattering character traits that involve a stinging spiritual rebuke. One example is when John the Baptist encounters several religious leaders, and this description is found in Matthew, the third chapter, verses 7, that reads, "But when he," and this is referring to John the Baptist, "when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And Jesus offers a very similar smackdown rebuke in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 13, when he says, "But woe to you." And it seems like it's a really nice sort of address, because he does say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." But listen, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, but do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And so in today's scripture text of James, the fourth chapter, verses 4 through 5, we see James following a very similar pattern established by John the Baptist and Jesus. James provides a stern, stinging spiritual rebuke, starting with the phrase, "You adulteresses." Now, as a reminder, these verses, James 4, 4 through 5, are a part of our current series called Things to Avoid. And so I'd like to suggest today's sermon title is Avoiding Spiritual Adultery. And I want us to think about the main idea of this passage, and that is the best way for Christians to avoid spiritual adultery is to beware of how you act, how you remember, how you wish, and how you think. But why does James talk about these things? What has led to this topic of spiritual adultery? Something must have occurred earlier. And we find out what that is in verses 1 through 3. In James, the fourth chapter, verse 1, he asks a rhetorical question about the sources of the Jewish Christians' quarrels and conflicts. In James 4, 2, we're informed that committing murder, fighting and quarreling, and lacking occur because of lust, envy, and doubt. And in verse 3, James explains to these Christians that they ask and don't receive because of wrong motives. So in verses 4 and 5, James offers advice about how Christians can avoid and should avoid spiritual adultery. We're going to be looking at four headings today. Heading number 1 is how you act. And we find that in the very first part of James 4, 4. Next, we're going to look at how you remember. And we see this in the middle of verse 4. Then we're going to look at how you wish. That's at the end of verse 4. And then finally, we're going to look at how you think. And that's located in verse 5. So what's the context of the passage? What's going on in chapter 4? James is addressing a very serious spiritual matter of spiritual adultery. And this is involving Jewish Christians at the Jerusalem church. These are Christians. These are believers. These are who you and I will refer to as church folks. Our first heading, how you act. How you act. And this introduces us to the very first principle for today, and that is God wants you to be holy and not a harlot. In verse 4, James calls the Jewish Christians adulteresses. He questions their friendship with the world versus their friendship with God. And he explains the consequences of friendship with the world. James 4:4, you adulteresses. Now, grammatically, you here is the subject of this sentence. You can be both singular and plural. You can refer to a person, Jane, or it could refer to multiple people, Jane and John. So it can be singular and plural. And as you address the you, even if it's a group of individuals, two or more, there's clarity in terms of who within that group constitutes the you. But you is also a pronoun. It is a word that refers to someone, a person or people or an object or something else which has previously been referenced. And so the you here is that same group of Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church that James is talking to in verses 1 through 3. But yet we look at this word adulteresses, that's plural, the ES. It's more than one. That's a problem. And we're going to talk about that. Now let's lay the groundwork a little bit and talk about what's meant by adulteresses. Let's look at that concept of adultery. Now I'm not saying idolatry, I'm saying adultery. Adultery, quite simply, is sexual activity between a married person and an unmarried person, or between a married person and another married person who's not a spouse. But there's a stereotype when it comes to adultery. We usually think of adulterer, kind of like the male's perspective, right? Who's the adulterer? I need some help. My memory is not as great as it used to be yesterday. There was a story in the Bible about adultery between a king and his best friend's wife. What was that? Who was that? David and Bathsheba, right? Have you ever noticed that it's not Bathsheba and David? It's always David and Bathsheba. Now, I'm going to use my sanctified imagination here for just a second to pause this a little bit. So this is me in the flesh, but stick with me. We all know that it takes two to tango, right? But in some cases, it doesn't matter who takes the lead. But for James, he's not stumbling accidentally upon that phrase. He doesn't say you adulterers. He's saying you adulteresses. But before I get kicked out of the church, let me explain James. James is addressing the female perspective of adulteress, but it's also plural. This does not mean, this doesn't involve just one wife's sexual infidelity to an unmarried man or a woman who's not her husband. This involves multiple wives' sexual activities with unmarried men and between married men who are not their husbands. Otherwise, James would have said, you adulteress. But let's be very careful here. It could very well be that there were cases of adultery, adulteresses, adulterers in the Jerusalem church. But I think that is shortchanging the word of God in so many different ways. This is not James gaslighting sexual activities involving unmarried women and unmarried men or married women and married men. I believe that this is a reference to something spiritual. something spiritual with implications for Christians of both genders, and something not only specific to the Jerusalem church, but also something for us today. In fact, if you look throughout the Bible, there are numerous analogies that compare the physical with the spiritual. And James does this in the first three verses. He addresses how lust and envy and doubt impact godly living. And so we see throughout Scripture this almost setting up these contrasts, these distinctions. We see sexual immorality and spiritual immorality. We see unfaithfulness to your spouse and unfaithfulness to God. We see pursuing physical desires, those in the flesh, compared to rejecting spiritual desires, those things of God. And I want to take a deep dive here because I think it's important to look at both what the Old Testament as well as what the New Testament have to say about spiritual adultery. Again, the foundation, one approach has to do with the, yes, there's the sexual adultery, there's the physical, fleshly adultery, but there's implications spiritually. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is, all right. And I want to point out a couple of parallels, if you will, as we unpack Old Testament and New Testament here. And there's a parallel between how God desires Israel to be faithful and devoted to him and how Christ desires the church to be his faithful and devoted bride. Now, the Jewish context here, we can look at Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, because it lays a foundation in terms of God's desired relationship with Israel, Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. And while you're flipping there, I want to point out how both ironic and appropriate it is that James is talking about this topic of spiritual adultery in Jerusalem. Because this was the very same city where God, through the prophet Ezekiel, was sent to warn the children of Israel about the same topic, the same matter of spiritual adultery hundreds of years earlier. So in a very real way, James is setting up for the Jewish Christians and reminding them of their heritage and where God has brought them from, but he's also warning us as believers with regard to what should be our spiritual history. In Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, we see that God provides a spiritual rebuke by first comparing Israelites in Jerusalem to a harlot. Now, I have to say here that I'm simply saying what God's word says. And so let's see what God has to say about this topic. Look at Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, verses 8 and 14, and we're going to see how God describes what he did for Jerusalem. Ezekiel 16, 8. Then I as God, then I passed by you, to you referring to the Israelites in Jerusalem. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Verse 14, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now let's take a look at Ezekiel 16 chapter verses 15 through 16 and how these verses reveal how Jerusalem's pride led to their spiritual adultery. Ezekiel 16, 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them. which should never come about nor happen. Now, here God is setting up something for us in these 26 through 30 verses in how he details the extent of Jerusalem's spiritual adultery. Again, James starts out, James 4:4, with you adulteresses. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians. Notice this spiritual flirtation that's taking place, this commingling, if you will. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. It says something when sinners are ashamed of what's supposed to be saints. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. Through Ezekiel, God is talking about his people. Now, in case you think this is a little bit of a stretch and a little bit of a hyperbole, let me calm your fears a little bit and go continue to dig deep in the Word of God. And I want you to take a look at Ezekiel 16 chapter, verses 32 through 34, because this is God's justifying calling them explicitly adult. Ezekiel 16:32. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus, you are different. Now, if it's ever a case in which God's people should be different, this difference should not be the difference. Thus, you are different from those women in your harlotries, and that no one plays the harlot as you do. Because you give money, and no money is given to you. Thus, you are different. The Bible talks about us being a strange and peculiar people, but not that strange and not that peculiar. And when we see part of God's judgment in verses 35 through 38, therefore, now this is God talking through the prophet Ezekiel to Israelites in Jerusalem. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved, and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Thus, I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring you on the blood of wrath and jealousy. I had to confess, I struggled with this part of the scripture. I was like, that part? James is reminding them of what they already know through their history. But it's not enough to look at this through the lens of the Old Testament. That's part of the story. But it's also a context for believers with regard to Christ and Christ's desired relationship with his bride, which is the church. And we see this in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 through 27, where Paul compares the marriage between a husband and his wife to the spiritual relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might satisfy her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and blameless. So the question before us today is, are you holy or are you a harlot? Just as those in Jerusalem in the time of Ezekiel and James, God demands that we abstain from spiritual adultery by making sure that we don't succumb to the unfaithfulness based upon pride and spiritual amnesia about God, our Creator, Jesus, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, our Comforter. Next, how you remember. We see this in the middle of verse 4. The principle before us has to do with the fact that memory should move us away from the world and closer to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, this verse ends with a question mark. It's a question, but it's meant to be a rhetorical question. And basically, the answer is already known or should be known by the person asking the question and a person who's being asked the question. This idea of no has to do with memory in motion. We're talking about how you remember. It's not just the physical memory. It's memory that moves you to do something, to act out. It's knowledge about, it's understanding of, it's remembering a topic. As Harvard professor and psychologist Dr. Eleanor Duckworth said, knowing is doing and showing. So the assumed answer to James's rhetorical question is yes, you do know. But the question before us is, what should these Christians have known? And what should we know? If you look at this no in verse 4, it establishes three different sets of contrasts. Each extremes. You have friendship with the world, hostility toward God. Friendship, hostility. The world, God. And what's meant by the world? Lawrence Richards describes the phrase the world in the Bible this, thusly, quote, here world is used in its theological sense as the world system, the whole set of values, attitudes, desires, and passions that characterize sinful human society, end quote. And so that points to two important things to keep in mind and important ways that the Holy Spirit should activate believers' memories so we will avoid spiritual adultery. Number one, the Holy Spirit reminds us and convicts us about the truths of God's word. And the Holy Spirit also empowers us to have a permanent relationship with God as opposed to a fleeting, temporary relationship with the world. So I talked about how to act, and I talked about how to remember. What about avoiding spiritual adultery based upon how to wish? Glad you asked. Heading number three, how you wish. How you wish. This is at the end of verse 4. The principle before us is don't wish for the world's ways. Follow God's way. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This therefore, it's declarative. It sets up what has previously been said as something that is full of conviction, without doubt. Bank on it. You and I may say, you best believe that part. Wishes, wishful planning. This is intentional planning. This is nothing that you just stumble upon. It's making up one's mind to do something with complete dedication. And so believers need to be mindful that this wishing to be a friend of the world isn't a warm and fuzzy, half-hearted, casual desire to play with. You know, I'm reminded of the classic song, When You Wish Upon a Star. Many of you may be familiar with that. It's written by Ned Washington and Lee Harlin in 1940 Disney film Pinocchio. And it's since become a very, the main theme song, if you will, of the Walt Disney Company. And I like the opening stanza. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you. Doesn't that sound great? Yeah. Not my singing. No, not my singing. I'm talking about the lyrics. Oh, those words, those are great, right? Don't just sound romantic. Anything your heart desires will come to you. Yeah. But if you're a believer, flirting with the world and committing spiritual adultery against God, it's not going to be an anything that comes from you. It's going to be in the form of a person, and that person going to be God, and he's not going to be coming to you as a friend. He's going to be coming to you as his enemy, because there's one thing I know about God. God hates sin. And so for believers, the question remains, are you wishing for the world's way? Thank you, sister. Or God's way? So in verse 4, we see that we can avoid spiritual adultery based upon how you act, how you remember, how you wish. Let's look at the fourth and final way to avoid spiritual adultery. How you think. We find this in James, the fourth chapter, verse 5. In this verse, James is questioning whether believers think that Scripture has no purpose. Because if we have this view, we are definitely in the line of falling into willing participants in spiritual adultery. And this sets up our fourth principle, and that is Scripture is the written word of God, not the opinion of man. James 4:5, or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, there are a number of different commentators who view this verse in a number of different ways, and usually it falls into this idea of whether people believe that this Scripture is a reference to previous Scripture mentioned later on, or a general principle. Some believe that this verse references verse 6. Some believe that because it has quotation marks around it, it's actually a contradiction because there's no explicit scriptural reference. Because usually when you have quotation marks around scripture, it's a reference to something that someone has said previously, whether in that chapter, in that book, somewhere else. Thus saith the Lord, etc. And there are those who kind of take a middle-of-the-road approach and say that these references, particularly to desiring the Spirit and dwelling in us, speak to the temple of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and temple of the living God in 2 Corinthians verses 6 through 16. And then there's another school of thought that leans on the kind of the New King James Version, which says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In other words, the word order somewhat trips people up a little bit. I believe in all those except for the one that suggests that this is just there and there's no reference to scripture. Or do you think? The or sets up a counterclaim to verse 4. James is telling believers, if you disagree with anything that I said in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, then you have a serious misunderstanding and a serious misinterpretation about the purpose of Scripture. Notice this word think. This word think contrasts with know in verse 4. This word think has to do with, you have opinion about, yeah, you do. You choose to accept something, to consider it, to suppose it, to regard it, to hold it close to your heart. What's meant by the scripture? This is a Greek word referencing graphe, which is the written word. You have the spoken word, but you have the written word, the script, if you will. So James is saying, don't take my word for it. Take the written word. Take God's word for it. It speaks no purpose. James is hammering home what believers are supposed to think about the purpose of Scripture. So what do you think about Scripture? Is it vain? Is it irrelevant? Is it outdated? Is it insufficient? Is it something worth reading when you feel like it, when you pick it up when things are going bad, but let dust collect when things are going well? Is Scripture unprofitable? Is there no value? Now, I'm glad that through the Word of God, you and I already know the answer to that question. Because Paul tells us. Turn to 2 Timothy 3rd chapter, verses 13 through 17. 2 Timothy 3:13 through 17. Here we see what Paul says to Timothy about two important ideas: the benefits and the purposes of Scripture. We see the benefits in verses 13, 14, and 15. And the purposes in verses 16 and 17. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, this is Paul talking to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures which are able to, here we go, give you the wisdom that leads to what? Salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Benefits of Scripture. verses 16 through 17. Purposes. All scripture, not some, not the part you like, not the part you conveniently add to or try to take away from, all scripture, the scripture, all scripture is inspired by God. Why? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, based upon what you think? Training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, time doesn't permit me to dig into this further. I know that Paul has talked to Timothy and is giving pastoral advice, but do you mean to tell me this word of God is able to do this for pastors, but for every other believer, we're on our own? The principle is present. So you want to know the best ways for believers to avoid spiritual adultery? Consistently think about, continually marinate on the fact that scripture is the written word of God, not the opinion of man. God doesn't want us to just think. He wants us to think about his word. So in closing, what are we to make? What are we to take away from James 4, 4 through 5? Is this just a great thought experiment? Is it a great conversation to have at the water cooler during coffee break? Is it clipbait for Instagram reel? Nope. It's not. In fact, Paul provides a knockout uppercut to the pride and spiritual amnesia of believers in the Jerusalem church and a cautionary tale for believers today who feel that there is nothing wrong with unfaithfulness to God by flirting with the world system. James's powerful message is for us the best way for Christians to avoid spiritual adultery is to beware of how we act, how we remember, how we wish, and how we think. Because God wants us to be holy, not a harlot. Our godly memory should move us away from the world and bring us closer to God. We should follow God's way and not wish for the world's way. And that scripture is the written word of God, not man's opinion. So if you're a believer and you're struggling with spiritual adultery because you haven't been acting and remembering and wishing and thinking as God would have us, it's not too late. God is able to forgive us of our sins. He is faithful and just and forgives us of some unrighteousness, all. If you're listening today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior, and you realize, oh my goodness, all this time, I have been a friend of me. I have been a friend of the world, and I have been an enemy of God. Christ is able to save you from your sins. Because that acceptance of Christ as your Lord and personal Savior is the only way to move from hostility to holiness. My Bible says that Jesus is a way, a truth, a light, the, a determinant, supreme, among all others, separate from. It's not even close. It's as close as the east is to the west and north is to south. I know we have communion on today. And after that communion, if you fall in any of these categories, I'm imploring you, I'm begging you to talk to the elders who will be here to pray for you, to give counsel to you, to answer any questions that you have about avoiding spiritual adultery.